I've had a few interesting experiences in caves. One of which was when I was with a bunch of fifth and sixth grade boys. We were at Cap'n Jack's Stronghold, placed down below Tule Lake, California. I used to take the young boys there every summer, and we'd have exploration, you know, spelunking and stuff, and go through these lava tubes that were quite amazing. If you've never been down there, man, it's an amazing spot. There where the last Modoc Indian battles were fought against the cavalry, and some amazing history, and you feel like you're out kind of in the old high desert of the West. It's kind of a cool place. And there's these caves that go down so deep, they turn into ice caves, and just a radical deal. But there was this one particular cave that, I pretty much, had it all figured out. I knew the whole route because I'd been there for many years. And it was a huge cave, and it went back for really miles. And we'd just go in there and explore, and the kids would, you know, I kind of knew where we were, but the kids were like, man, I don't think anybody's ever been down here before, you know. And so I was just kind of, yeah, well, let's go explore. And I'd let the kids go off and explore ones that I knew were dead end. I'd say, hey, y'all, go check and see if that goes out anywhere. And kids would kind of climb in there, and it was pretty exciting. And they, oh, no, it's a dead end. So they come back out. Now, I wouldn't crawl in there because I didn't like to have to do an extra crawling, you know. And so there was this one particular place. We actually got back down, Tad and I, and about probably 20 or 30 fourth and sixth grade. We were out there, and the kids saw a little tiny hole. And I'd never really been in that hole, so I really didn't know it was there. But I thought, well, that's interesting. One of the little kids goes, could I go explore this? And I thought, well, in my mind, I'm thinking, man, I've never been back in there. I don't know if it really goes back very far or anything. But the amazing thing about these lava tubes is a little tiny tube can go back and then just open up to a whole other series of caverns. And so I said, I'll tell you what, why don't you go in there and then tell me if it continues on. But don't go any further than you can, you know, we can talk from each other. So this little guy just kind of squirts in there, goes through the hole. And the guy says, hey, Brad, it goes really far back in here. It opens up into this huge cavern. And so I thought, well, this is great. And so all the kids started darting in. I said, okay, you guys just go in and wait for me. And then once I get through the hole, then we'll proceed. Now, the thing is, these lava tubes are pretty much round and rough lava rock and stuff. And so I thought, well, it's going to be a tight squeeze, but I'll give it a try, you know. And so I started going through. I got my head through, and I saw all the little boys in there, and there was a couple guys had their lights, you know, pointed to the ground and stuff. And I started squeezing through. And right when I got to my chest, I really couldn't move anymore. I was just kind of stuck there. And I thought, well, maybe if I exhale. And sure enough, I got a couple more inches. The problem, after I got a couple more inches, I went to inhale. And I couldn't because of the compression of the cave there. And man, I just thought, oh no, I think I'm stuck. Well, the amazing thing, right about that time, one of the boys screamed. And the reason why, well, see, the guys, all the boys, they were playing a joke on me. The cave didn't go anywhere. It was just this little room that held about 30 or 40 boys. And that's all the further it went. And so there was really only one entrance, one exit, and I was plugging it up. Now, here's the deal. The reason the boy screamed is because in this room, and I'm telling you, these boys were kind of packed in this little room. It wasn't a big room. It was probably 4 feet tall and probably about 12 or 15 feet wide, and the boys were all kind of packed in there. The problem is one of the boys saw with his flashlight a huge bat flying around in this little tiny room. And so this caused the boys to freak. Now, you have to understand something. I'm not afraid of much. I've held all kinds of snakes and bugs and spiders. The one thing that I do not like is bats. So suddenly I'm kind of panicking and I can't breathe. I'm still going, and the bat's flying around, and I see it flying around right in front of my face, you know. And I just freaked. Well, I thought, oh no, I'm going to die. They're going to find a body in this hole with 40 little other bodies stuck in, little skeletons, you know, in there. My mind started racing, you know. Well, I exhaled my last bit of oxygen just to see if I could pull out of that cave. And sure enough, got out of there. You know, you can almost hear the, you know, little airtight seal there. But I popped out of there. The boys came running out. Man, I sometimes caves are fun, but I'll tell you, being jammed in there, I felt like I was going to die there. Tonight we have a guy who is hanging out in caves, hiding for his life, and he feels like he's going to die, not because he's stuck in a tiny hole, but he's stuck in a very brutal position. You see, there he is, David. Not crowned king yet, but he's hiding away in the caves of En-Gedi and in the cave of Adullam. If you were with us in 1 Samuel as we were studying the story of David's life, he ran for many years from King Saul, and one of his main hiding spots was in the dark, damp caves. And really, if you would, in your mind's eye, you can picture in your own life, you have been in those dark, damp caves. They're kind of lonely. They're dark. All you want to do is die. You feel like, man, things are miserable. Nothing's going right. Everything's going wrong. There's enemies that have it out for me that want to get to me. There's people talking bad about me. All these things were going on in David's life, and there he is. And if you would, if you can, you can kind of picture yourself in that time from, in that cave experience from time to time in your life. And so these next four Psalms, Psalm 140 through 143, are Psalms that were specifically times when David was running, when he was fleeing from King Saul. And many of these Psalms were actually penned in caves, most scholars agree, as he was sitting there running for his life, truly in danger. And man, he was in real despair and real blue. And so if you're in despair, if you're in trouble, these are Psalms you'll find encouraging, and such is the case with Psalm 140. So we begin Psalm 140, verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually they are gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah, which again means pause and ponder. Stop and think. And so what happens? David here is saying, Lord, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. The evil man in this case is most likely King Saul himself. King Saul, once who followed the Lord, who was instrument of the Lord, he turned against the Lord and started walking in his own ways. From time to time, people ask me, will we see King Saul in heaven? I mean, he was selected by the Lord. He even prophesied in the name of the Lord. Saul did some good things. But toward the end of his life, man, he totally lost it. And one of the things I wonder about, people say, is he saved? Is he a Christian? Is he going to heaven? We're going to see him there? And the answer that I would give is no. Well, Brett, how do you know? How do you know? Really, we don't have many ways of knowing if people are going to be in heaven or in hell. Some people ask me, is Samson going to be in heaven? I think the answer is yes. Why? Well, he made the list in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of faith. They're listing all the great men and women of the Old Testament. Samson was in that list. Was Saul there? No, he wasn't. Was David there? You betcha. Why wasn't Saul there? Well, I believe Saul is not in that list of Hall of Faith because he probably did not go to heaven. Well, how do you know that? Well, in 1 Samuel, it says there that the mercy of the Lord was withdrawn from King Saul. Man, if the mercy of God is withdrawn, you've got a huge problem. What's God's mercy? That's His forgiveness, where He forgives you for what you've done. And if a person rejects the Lord and goes against His ways, man, that mercy of the Lord being withdrawn from any person, that's a tragedy, that's desperation of hell and eternity, and what a sad thing that is. And so King Saul, even as David's saying here, he was an evil man. Sad, sad situation. A guy who once seemingly knew the Lord or was an instrument of the Lord, now he's called the evil man here. And he's also called the violent man. He says, preserve me from the violent man. Now, we know Saul had a little temper tantrum from time to time. There Saul, being troubled in his soul, says, hey, bring in David and have him bring his instrument and just have him, you know, bust out a couple tunes because it just kind of makes me feel better. And so David out there just playing his songs, Saul's sitting there and he's looking at David from his throne. And Saul sees little David and he's thinking, oh, that little runt. And there he is thinking in his mind, that little guy killed Goliath, becomes a war hero. What does he think he is? The ladies are starting to sing about him and not about me. ooh, that makes me so mad. And he got madder and madder, and he reached for his javelin that was sitting next to his throne, and David did a smart thing. He ducked. And David ran out from that place, and it was several occasions where King Saul would just stew and brew over David and his successes. And so Saul was a violent man. He wanted to see David dead. And so David is praying that thing, Lord, deliver me from the evil man, deliver me from the violent man. And then he speaks of the things that they were saying about David. They have sharpened their tongues. Man, this idea of having a sharp tongue, or as adder's poison. Did you know your tongue is the same way? It's not just them in that story, in that day. It's your tongue and my tongue as well. James chapter 3, you can jot this down, but man, he talks almost in that whole chapter about the tongue. He talks about how our tongues are just a little tiny member in your body, but how much damage your tongue can do. Have you found that to be true? Man, I have. Little word that just is a little mean-spirited, how far that goes damaging. And James in James chapter 3 said the big ship, huge and mighty ship, it can be turned by just that little member of the rudder. He even talks about how not only in the ship, but also a bit in the horse's mouth. A horse is a powerful animal, but it's an amazing thing how a little bit can control the whole powerful beast. It's an amazing thing. But he's comparing those illustrations to the tongue of men, that we talk with poison. In fact, listen as I read, this is James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. Ooh. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Man, that is the truth. How are you doing on the use of your tongue? Is your tongue a little deadly poison? An unruly little evil flapping around in there? Is that what your tongue is? Because that's what the Bible says it very much can be or is. No man can tame the tongue. Even though man has tamed animals, the Bible says you're not going to be able to tame your tongue. So what does that mean? That means we must rely on the Lord. We'll see that in a chapter or two, that the Lord can help us tame our tongue. But man, David speaks of those that were evil against him as having sharpened tongues with poison in them. You know, it's interesting. I was considering this and looking at some of my notes from previous studies, and I realized that exactly 1 year ago this week, I did a teaching on a Sunday morning about taming the tongue. We talked about that, and you know, I just thought, you know, here I did this sermon on this thing, and I talked about the tongue, and I went back and looked at my notes from that Sunday, and I thought, boy, have I really gained any ground on the tongue situation? You know, it's good from time to time to do an inventory and say, did I learn anything? Or was that just another Sunday gone by that didn't really make any difference? Or have I really changed in my life, in my heart, saying, you know what, I'm going to really make a huge effort, and I'm going to pray to the Lord for help with the unruly little tongue flapping around in my mouth. And so, something we should do. In fact, James, if you want to review that chapter, it'll be good for you. It's good for me if we just kind of meditate and think through that. So the tongues are like serpents, like poison, sharpened. Verse 4, keep me, O Lord, David continues, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins or traps for me. Selah. And sure enough, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, maybe you remember when we were there just a few years ago, when we were in 1 Samuel 23, we saw where the men of Ziph told David that Saul was coming. You see, Saul had set a big trap and had compassed around him. In fact, it looked like David was history, toast, curtains. Why? Because Saul's army was giant. David only had a few bumbling men compared to Saul. And so David is surrounded. Man, it looked like curtains for David. But there he was, trapped. The net was set. He was in big trouble. When suddenly, was it a coincidence? The Philistines attacked in the southern regions of Israel. And message came to King Saul there and said, King Saul, man, you're losing some of your ground. You better go fight the Philistines. And so Saul had to leave his trap, leave his, ambush that he was going to set for David and go and take on the Philistines. Coincidence? No, it's one of those God-a-winces where David was there toast, just at the end of his rope, almost going down for sure, and then the Lord intervenes. By the way, that's the way the Lord oftentimes does it. Why does he do that? Why does he let you hang there? Why does he let you wait until the very last hour? I believe the Lord is building within you and within me an ability just to trust in him. Even when things look impossible, man with man, things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so David learned that. He was trapped, and this might be a reference to that exact story, 1 Samuel 23, where they were there in Ziph. But it continues, he says in verse 6, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. And so here David says a couple things of real note. In fact, verse 7, I love that. The strength of my salvation. You see, this is kind of a cool thing that we need to understand. That the strength of your salvation is the same as David's. He says there at the beginning, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. In a sense, that's a title that David gives to God. That God is the strength of his salvation. Now, when you say that there's something that's the strength of something, you're saying that's what it all stands on. That's what holds it up. It's the strength. It's kind of like even in this room, as we look in this room, what holds this room up? Well, we know that the walls have certain strength, but also as we look around, we see these metal poles here and there holding up large trusses holding up the roof. If those poles and trusses were kicked out, knocked out, man, we'd be like Samson and the Philistines when Samson brought the house down. Because the strength of this room is in these pillars. But the same is true with your salvation. Man, if you try to have salvation apart from the Lord and in your own strength, in your own ability, man, the thing's going to collapse and you'll be toast. But the Lord is the strength of your salvation. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. And David knew that. He gives God this title, the strength of my salvation. That's true for all of us. I love that phrase. I marked it in my Bible. It's a good one. And so it says here that the Lord covers his head in the day of battle. He protects him. Now, it's kind of interesting because notice that David is praying against his enemies, but David is not taking out vengeance upon his enemies. Notice that. He's leaving it up to the Lord, which is a wise thing to do. He's not saying, Lord, I'm going to whoop those guys. He says, no, Lord, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. He's realizing that the Lord is the one who has to do these things. It's the Lord who's going to, thwart the enemy. And it's really true, and it's something that we need to kind of mark and mark it well. In fact, jot down in your notes, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 declares, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord is the one who will repay those who have done evil against us. And man, it's always a bummer when I reach out or lash out against those who have offended me or hurt me or done something to me, it never works out very good. But if we leave it to the Lord says, I'll take care of it. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so David, in a sense, is praying that way. But you say, well, Brett, I happen to know that David ended up fighting his enemies to a large degree and killing them. Well, yeah, but who put it within David to do that? Who gave him the skill? We'll see that in a little bit. Who gave David his skills to fight? It's still the Lord. If you do it in your own strength to try to repay those who've wronged you at work, or someone you're related to that's wronged you and you start doing things to them, trying to repay them, man, you're going to end up with a huge mess. Trust me on this one. You gotta just let the Lord do the work. Vengeance is mine. And so David really is, in a sense, praying that. But, and he continues in verse 10. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Notice here, there's a couple things that I believe God does. And notice what he's praying here. The first thing is God has his own timing. But the second thing is God has his own technique. First, his own timing. David was praying for deliverance, that his enemies would be wiped out. But if you read 1 Samuel, you know it was many, 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 many years of David running and hiding in a cave. Many years. And the bottom line is, the Lord's timing is not our timing. Poor David, man, we're going to see him even tonight in a couple of these chapters upcoming. He's going to say, hurry up, Lord. Hurry, Lord. Hasten, Lord. He keeps saying, Lord, hurry up. Why? Because he's in a pickle and he needs help. He wants help. But interesting, the Lord sometimes delays for purposes, for reasons that we will probably not fully know until we're with him, until we see him. And I fear that we're a culture that doesn't like to wait. We stand in line at fast food. And man, if it's, you know, more than 1 minute, we call it slow food. Fast food, man. And there they are, you know, hustling about, trying to make your burger. But man, if it's just a little bit slow, we find ourselves perturbed. That's not really the heart of the Lord. I think the Lord wants to build within us patience. So the Lord's timing, but also his technique. One of the things David prays here is, Lord, you know, he says, let burning coals fall upon them. In the New Testament, we're told that we can heap burning coals upon someone's head. The problem? That's not what they're talking about in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, heaping burning coals on someone's head was a blessing. It was? Yeah. Because see, people would want to borrow fire from the neighbors. You know how you go over to your neighbors and you borrow a cup of sugar? Well, in those days they'd go, hey, can I borrow a couple coals? Because they didn't have the Bic lighter and, you know, gasoline to start a nice pyrotechnic thing at their house. So what they had to do is borrow the coals. And so they'd wrap up some hot, hot coals in some cloth. And they would put it on their head and they would carry it to their house and then they would put that in their fire. So heaping coals of fire in the New Testament was meant to be a blessing. But here David means it as a bummer. Burn them, Lord. Fry them. I'm glad that Elijah is not alive and well today. Can you imagine? I mean, Elijah, here's the fiery prophet that could call fire down from heaven. He destroyed 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah. Man, he was a destructive guy. And so David is saying, Lord, fry him, burn him. But what was the Lord's technique? It wasn't to burn coals of fire on them. In fact, Saul was killed in battle, somewhat. There at the end of 1 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Samuel, we get the full picture. And it would seem that Saul attempted suicide, but really had to be finished off by an Amalekite. God had a reason and a technique and a plan for Saul's demise and his destruction. But it wasn't in David's timing, and it wasn't in David's technique. Remember that next time you really want to see something happen in your life spiritually. God's got a different timing and a different technique, and we got to be careful not to force the issue. Well, David, he's just saying, Lord, help me, you know, deliver me and stuff like that. And so, patience. What a key. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you can just jot this down. It says this. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Listen, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul talked about how we are to run the race to win the prize. But here the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 12:1 that we're to run with patience. And one of the things I think we've, as Americans, we've become sprinters. You know, we want spiritual action. We want short-term things. We don't like the huge marathon or the Ironman. But the Bible tells us that we're to run the race with patience. Sometimes people mistake patience for laying around doing nothing. Okay, Lord, I'm open. Whenever. Whenever you're willing to get going, Lord, I'll be there. I'm ready. But one of the things we're told to do is run with patience. Sometimes people forget to run and do what God's already called them to do. Sometimes I think people's prolonging of their problems is because they're not running. They're just laying around, okay, Lord, whenever you're ready. No, the Lord's saying, no, whenever you're ready. And part of that means you're to run. Do whatever God's already called you to do and run that direction. And then run with patience, and the Lord in His time will deliver, will save, will help. And so David was learning that even as he was writing these Psalms. And that brings us to Psalm 141, also when David was fleeing probably from Saul. Lord, I cry unto Thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto Thee. Let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Psalm 141 here, verse 1 and 2, we see exactly what David is saying about his prayer. He says, let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense. This is not a new concept in the Bible. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, one of the things you and I will see when we get to heaven, according to the book of Revelation, after John was seeing this vision of heaven, they were asking, who can open the seals of the book? And he saw the Lamb of God that had been slain before the foundations of the world. And it was the Lamb, Jesus, who could open the seal of the book, the title deed to planet Earth. You have to pick up the tape if you missed that one, Revelation chapter 5. But then John said something that he saw there in Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, or literally incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting. When you pray here on earth, your prayers ascend. The Bible says it's a sweet savor, a sweet smell to the Lord when you pray. Isn't that something? That when you pray, there's this fresh fragrance that comes from here to heaven, and the Lord smells it, and the angels smell it. But not only that, do they ascend up into heaven, but they're stored in heaven, in these golden vials. There's a couple things, by the way, that are going to be stored in heaven. One is your tears. The Bible says there's these little bottles or jars of tears. Your tears don't go unnoticed when you're weeping, when you're crying, when you're going through hard times. The Lord says, I'm going to remember that, store it up. But also, the Bible says there's these vials of odors of incense that are going to fill up from the prayers of the saints. I wonder if it's going to be just a big group vial, or will you get your own little vial? Some of you are going to have little communion cups full of prayers. Others are going to have semi-full tankerfuls of prayers. I don't know, if you're a prayer warrior, man, you've probably sent a lot of incense up into heaven. That's what the Bible compares prayer to. Here the psalmist in Psalm 141, he says, let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense. And that's exactly what prayer does. It's a sweet smell to the Lord. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And of course, we've been learning, haven't we, in the Psalms, that lifting up of our hands is something the Bible tells us to do. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. 1 Timothy, that he would that all men lift up their hands, holy hands, everywhere. That's something that we're called to do. Lifting up of hands. And so David says that's as the evening sacrifice. And then in verse 3, he continues in Psalm 141. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You see, when James declared that your tongue is an unruly evil which no man can tame, you might say, well, good luck. If no man can tame it, I can't tame my tongue. And that's absolutely correct. But the next prayer that David prays concerning his mouth and his tongue is right here in verse 3. And he prays it right, man. That's what we should be praying. Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Man, that's so important. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 puts it this way. I love it. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. One of the things that's tough for us is we don't like silence. We have this weird desire to fill dead air. Dead air makes us nervous. It makes us feel uncomfortable. We're like, ooh, start talking, Brad. That's embarrassing. We're embarrassed for you. Say something. You see, the thing is, it's just the way we're wired. But man, sometimes it'd be a lot better for you just to kind of zip it and be silent. And you know, people might think you're stupid, but when you open your mouth, the Bible kind of gives us indication that they really know you're stupid if you open your mouth. You see, that's something we really need to be careful of. It's a good prayer that David prays. Lord, keep the door of my lips. Set the watch before my mouth. And then he talks about his heart in verse 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Incline not my heart. You know, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel gives us a great illustration of how not to do this, inclining our heart toward the wicked things and eating of their dainties. In Daniel chapter 1, it says that Daniel would not defile himself with the king's meat. Whose meat? Nebuchadnezzar's meat. You see, when Daniel was taken into captivity from Israel into Babylon, they gave him all kinds of food that was not good for a kosher Jewish boy to eat, including alcohol. And Daniel just said, I'm not going to defile myself. In fact, the word that's used there is interesting. He says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. That's kind of what David's praying for. Lord, incline not my heart. You see, you can purpose in your heart, but you really need the Lord to help to incline your heart toward good things instead of bad, so that you will not eat of the world's dainties. You guys read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? How many of you guys have read that book? Raise your hand. That's pretty good. Good. If you haven't, sinner. No, just kidding. No. It's a great book. You should read it. It's an allegory. It's like a children's story, but man, it's deep because it's this beautiful allegory, this picture of redemption and how Christ died for the sins of the world. Great story. But one of the things in that story that's absolutely true and a perfect picture, remember when Edmund meets up with the white witch and she comes down with her Turkish delight? And Edmund she says, would you like a little more Turkish delight? And he's like, yes. And he's just totally pigging out, loves it. But then when she's got him in her grips, no more Turkish delight. Now when I was a kid, I used to watch this cartoon of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Did you guys see the cartoon? The problem with the cartoon was the lips action didn't match with the words. So in my mind, every time I think of this, I think of the wicked queen with her little red lips and all of a sudden, no more Turkish delight. It was like not messed up, you know. But in my funny little feeble mind, one of the things I remember is when I see an enticement of sin, I think, no more Turkish delight. That's what I think, because I think, man, that's exactly what happens, man. Satan wants to suck you in, and but by the way, there's pleasure in sin for a season. Man, if we could only give our kids this understanding. Yeah, there is pleasure in sin. Be honest with your kids. Tell them, yeah, it's a blast for a very short time. And then you get sick to your stomach. You want to barf. And you'll be hooked. That's the tragedy of sin. And that's really what David's saying. He's saying, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works, and let me not eat of their dainties. Man, no more Turkish delight. Verse 5, and let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Good prayer. Let the righteous smite me. Ouch! What is he talking about? Let the righteous smite me? Well, it's kind of like, you know, what the book of Proverbs says in chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. David is rightly praying, Lord, let the righteous smite me. I'd rather have them smite me for goodness. Because that's even what he says. Lord, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. See, David, being a shepherd, he's referring to shepherd-type illustrations. You see, rams would butt heads. And oftentimes the rams would butt heads and cause there to be wounds on the heads of the other, you know, sheep and what have you. And so the shepherd would oftentimes anoint the sheep with oil. And it would be a healing ointment, but it would also make their head slippery. And so when the ram would try to continue to bash in the head of the other sheep, then that would just kind of slip off and it wouldn't do as much damage. And it was a healing ointment. That's what he's saying. He said, let the righteous smite me. Let him whoop me. It'll be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. And so that's really what he's understanding, that sometimes faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it does hurt when people tell you what's right in your life, biblically or scripturally. Well, I don't want to hear that. It hurts. But man, isn't it better for someone who loves you and cares about you to tell you what you need to hear? Are you one who receives constructive criticism? Or are you one, as soon as somebody tries to lovingly give you a word of advice, you put up your defenses? I believe the person who does that, putting up their defenses, even those who love you and care about you, if you're putting up your defenses, you're a fool. Because there are people who really do care about you who are trying to help you out. And oftentimes you can't see it, nor can I. Man, when you're in the middle of your situation, you can't see what everybody else in the world can see. It's kind of like the guy that's got the toilet paper hanging out of his shoe or whatever. And he comes out, the people that aren't friends, as soon as he walks away, they'll snicker and laugh and make fun. But the person who really cares, say, hey man, you got toilet paper hanging out. You know, it's something that a friend would tell you. Husbands and wives, you know, they're talking, you're having a nice little dinner party and everything, and got a piece of salad stuck to your front too. The guests, they won't say, hey, you got a little salad right there. You know, but your wife will nicely kind of, little signals, you know. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the thing is, man, sadly, a lot of Christians aren't very good recipients of that kind of wound, but we should be. Well, verse 6, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, or literally overthrown over cliffs, as your NIV says, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet, or literally correct. His words. And he goes on in verse 7, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. You see, David is saying, when the judges, their rulers are thrown over the cliff, may they remember my words that were right. My words were right. And then, and if you have a King James, verse 7 might be a bit confusing. What is it talking about? Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth? That's a bad thing. Why is David saying that? Well, he's not saying that. He's saying they would say that. The enemies would say that. If you would, verse 7 should read, they will say, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. In other words, you know, that's bad news. When your bones are scattered, that's not a good thing. And so he's speaking of what's going to happen to the enemies. He continues in verse 8, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins or the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets whilst that I withal escape. Let the wicked fall in their own nets. And you know what's funny? I found that to be actually true. That's what happens. That's one of the ways the Lord's designed the universe. When the wicked do things against you, if you just keep your mouth shut, seek the Lord, trust in Him that He'll repay, vengeance is the Lord's, then man, the wicked, they're going to get tangled up in their own nets. That's just the way it works. And again, it's not your time frame. The wicked might seem to prosper. Do you remember when we were back in the Psalm 70s, I believe 72, 73, where remember the psalmist was going, why are the wicked prospering? And for the first half of the chapter, he's like, why, Lord, do you prosper the wicked? But then he said, but then I saw their end. And that's a brutal thing. The wicked, man, their end is not good. It's going to be real bad. Do you remember the story of Esther? Classic illustration of this. Haman, who had it out for the Jews, hated the Jews. But even more than hating the group of people, the Jews, he hated Mordecai, Esther's uncle. And so what happened? Well, he got it to where he was going to execute Mordecai. So he built some gallows and the whole thing. Man, he was ready because he was the second most powerful man in the kingdom. But when the king found out what Haman was up to and that Esther was a Jew and that Esther interceded on behalf of her uncle, and not only that, it all backfired when Mordecai saved the king's life. So what happened? Mordecai, the guy that Haman was going to hang on the gallows, saves the king's life, King Ahasuerus. And there he is, you know, saving the king's life. So the king finds out that Haman's going to kill the guy who saved his life. And so you know the story if you've read Esther. It's a great story. The king says, who should we exalt? Who should we bless? He's asking Haman. And Haman's thinking about himself. Oh, we should make that man ride upon the king's horse and wearing the robes, the royal robes, and be led around. Okay, I want you to lead around Mordecai on the horse and he'll get all the glory. What? And then Haman ends up hanging on his own gallows that he had set up for Mordecai. An amazing story. But that's the way it works out for the wicked, man. They'll set their traps for you. But what a tragic thing when you realize their end. Wouldn't it be weird if you and I started thinking bigger picture, more eternally, instead of thinking, my boss is such a jerk at work. Lord, vengeance is yours. I know the Bible says that, but would you kind of execute vengeance like real fast and hard? Whoop him, Lord. I mean, we look at these people, but you have to understand that person is likely, if he's not a believer, not a Christian, his end. When I see his end, what is it? It's burning forever in hell where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And when you think of forever, that's a long time. Can you even fathom what forever really means? Probably not. And when you think about that, no matter how bad they've been to you, to think of their end is a tragedy. Man, I hope the Lord gives us compassion toward those that wrong us, that sin against us, because when we see what's going to happen, that the Lord will repay them if they don't repent. That's a tragic thing. Well, Psalm 142. Psalm 142 is a maskil of David, as you see under the heading of the chapter. Remember that word maskil? We haven't seen that for a while. It was earlier in these psalms we saw that, like in Psalm 32, we saw that it was a maskil psalm. What's a maskil song? A psalm of instruction. So it's a psalm of instruction, remember that. And notice the rest of that heading. It's a maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So he's probably there in the cave of Adullam. When he speaks of the cave specifically, it's probably the cave of Adullam. And that's near where David cut the robe of Saul, if you remember that story. While David went into the cave to hide. And he was way back in that cave. But King Saul was looking for him. He runs into that same exact cave. Why? Well, to use the restroom. So he goes into the cave, gonna, you know, do business in there. And apparently he went in there and perhaps even took a little nap inside the cave. David sneaks out. The guys are all, David, God has delivered Saul in your hand. You get to kill him now. He's right here in the cave with her. But David says, nothing. He just cuts the robe, part of the robe, and then he sneaks back away. Saul leaves the cave. Later, David comes out and says, I could have killed you, Saul. Now, David's heart smote him. Why? Because he cut the robe of the Lord's anointed. Amazing story. But Saul, seeing that David could have killed him, he said, oh, David, my son, for about 10 minutes. And then he went back to hunting him down to kill him. An amazing story. Now, this is the scene where David wrote this psalm, Psalm 142. David says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Do you kind of get the hint that David's a little blue here? A little down and out. I can almost hear David, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. Who was that guy? Was that a cartoon guy? Yeah. Flintstones? Flagstone? What was his name? Yeah, that's right. Sledge Rock? Slep Rock. I like that guy. Yeah, the hat. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, the guy was always walking around, well, I'm so blue and stuff. Hey, this is David right here, right now. David's feeling bad for himself. Now, here's the thing. When you find yourself walking around, oh, nobody likes me. I don't find any refuge anywhere. Nothing's going good for me. You got to change gears. And that's what David does here in this psalm. Check it out. He says in verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Did you hear him shift gears there? He's still in a pickle. He's still in trouble, but he cries out to the Lord. In fact, this whole psalm is David crying out to the Lord. He's outnumbered. He says, my enemies are stronger than I am. But he says, but Lord, you'll deal bountifully with me. Help me out, Lord, so that I can praise you. You see, David knew where to turn. And in verse 5, he says, thou art my refuge. In verse 4, he says, refuge has failed me. What was his refuge? What was those caves? A seemingly safe place for David to hang out. But he realized, man, this isn't even safe. Saul's hanging out in the same cave I am. Refuge has failed me, so Lord, you be my refuge. Man, David shifts gears, and I hope you can too. Part of it is just you saying in your mind to the Lord, Lord, I'm blue, I'm bummed, I'm in distress, I'm surrounded, but you're greater than my enemies. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can just rest in the Lord that he will deal bountifully with you. And you got to just pray that, think it, know it, claim it, embrace it, love it, hug it, because it's absolutely true. And so, that's what he says, the Lord will deal bountifully. Psalm 143, the last of these four psalms of David's fleeing. In fact, this fleeing, most scholars agree that Psalm 143 is probably David fleeing from Absalom many years later. After Saul is long dead, David's an older man, his son Absalom, remember Fabio? He was the man that was all good looking and had very long hair. And he began to woo the people of Israel and say, no, my dad's too busy for you. He'd stand at the gate of the city there, the gate of the palace. My dad's too busy. Let me handle your cause. And the people said, okay. And Absalom started gaining in popularity. And he ended up leading a civil war against his father. And so David finds himself barefoot, wearing sackcloth and ashes, fleeing the city of Jerusalem. What a tragic story. What a downtime in his life. Depressed was David. So he starts out this psalm, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now, a couple things about David's prayer that you need to note here. First of all, notice how David approaches the Lord. He doesn't approach the Lord, Lord, I'm the king of Israel. I've been your servant all these years. I've been faithful. I've tried to be righteous. No. He doesn't approach the Lord on that basis, but rather he says, Lord, I'm approaching you based on your faithfulness, based on your righteousness. That's the whole key. Man, if we can learn this one, this will be helpful. Lord, I've been to church 2 Sundays in a row. Hear my prayer. I've been reading my Bible. Answer me, Lord. I helped the old lady cross the street. I've been good this week. Lord, come on, hear me. And if you approach the Lord on that basis, on your goodness, on your good deeds and stuff, good luck. I don't think you'll hear from the Lord. Because your best deeds, according to Scripture, what are they compared to? Filthy rags. Don't approach the Lord on your good deeds, your accomplishments, your spirituality. If you do that, man, I don't care if you're Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, whoever, you will still end up short, falling way short. But David's got it right. He says, Lord, in thy faithfulness answer me, in thy righteousness. Now, verse 2 might bring scared feelings or scary feelings. Why? Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. David is making a reference to the fact, apart from the Lord, no man can ever be justified. We know that we are justified, according to Paul in the book of Romans, we're justified by just the work of the cross. What is justification? It's an important doctrine that I like to remember. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's what justification is. When you become justified, the Lord looks at you as perfect, even though you're a terrible, rotten sinner. When you become justified through the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross, you are justified. The Lord looks at you as perfect, though you'd never done anything wrong at all. Even though you're a sinner. Maybe you saw on the news today, Robert Blake declared innocent on, you know, two of the counts. Not sure how the third one ended up, undecided some way or something, but here's a guy who is now free. He's walking around on the streets. We even saw him interviewed out on the street. He's free. He was, at least accused of a crime. Now, if he committed that crime, he's still guilty. But right now, the world kind of has to, we're going to be forced to say, well, he's declared innocent. Now, I have a problem with that, you might say. I think he's guilty. It doesn't matter. The court said, case is over. Now, you might have feelings about whether he's guilty or innocent or whatever, but he's free. And man, have you seen his face? Suddenly there's like this weight is off of his face. He's like really, really happy today. And man, I hope you feel the same happiness that Robert Blake feels. Because you and I, we're guilty as sin. We're way guilty. Guilty, guilty, for sure, guilty. And yet, the Lord, case dismissed. You're justified. Why? How did that happen? Well, our defense attorney showed the father, if you would, the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet and the crown of thorns. And man, he went and paid the price for your sin. So the penalty has been dealt with. And that's why you and I are justified by faith, the faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. And so really, David's implying that no man can be justified apart from the Lord at all. And so verse 3, the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. By the way, this is a pretty good description. If you've ever been in real despair, you'll know what he's talking about here. If you're a happy person and you've always been pretty happy, you'll just kind of go, well, what's he talking about? But if this language that he's using, if you've really been depressed, listen, he says, he hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Listen, if you're in one of those situations where you're down and out, let these Psalms encourage you, for David continues. He says, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. See, that's a real key. When you're bummed out, some people might say, well, come on, that's just trying to be peppy and saying, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. But all I know is David is musing, meditating, thinking on the things that God has done, the good things. And he's going to find great encouragement in that. David was one who encouraged himself in the Lord. And so because of that, he'd find himself help. So sometimes you got to say, Lord, I'm just going to start meditating. What does Isaiah say? It says that thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The Bible says, think on these things, whatsoever things are pure and lovely and admirable and all these things. Think on these things. And the problem is people that are down and blue, they tend to dwell on the bad things. Man, time to just learn the art of dwelling on the Lord, focusing on His good attributes. And so David does that. He says, I'm going to meditate on all thy works, and I'm going to muse on the work of thy hands. Verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsts after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me. lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Even as he declared in an earlier psalm, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. You see, David was one who lifted his soul up to the Lord. Your soul is your mind and your emotions. That's what this chapter is telling us to do. When you're in the blues, lift your soul to the Lord. By the way, verse 8 is a great one. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, there's a great passage. This is why I love the morning. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What's new? They are new. What are new? The Lord's mercy and his compassions. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. That's a great thing. That's why in the morning there is newness. Have you ever noticed that? You may have had a lousy day today, but tomorrow morning you'll wake up and you kind of think, wow, it's kind of newness. The problem? A lot of people don't stop to take time to enjoy that. You know, one of the things that's so cool is when you wake up in the morning, you had a lousy day the day before, but you wake up in the morning, you open up your Bible, and man, you just read, and you're reminded of the Lord's compassions and his mercy, and man, it just gets you enough to kind of make it through the next day, but this time not so bad. It's like the old hymn, morning by morning, new mercies we see, and that's so true. And the psalmist, in his blues, in his despair, he says, man, the morning, that's a good thing, the morning. But also, he says, cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. That's a good prayer. When you're in despair, when you're in the blues, a lot of times you don't know which way to walk. But here, the psalmist is understanding that. Deliver me, verse 9, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Now, all throughout the psalms, the Bible talks about how we're to hide in the shadow of the Lord's wings. Psalm 36:7, Psalm 57:1, Psalm 63:7, all hiding in the shadow of the Lord's wings. And that's what he's saying. Teach me, verse 10, to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the hand of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Notice in verse 10 and 11, teach me, lead me, quicken me. Those are the things that help us when we're in despair. The teaching of the word, faith, when we're lacking because we're blue and bummed out, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Teaching the word. That's why sometimes I think coming on Sunday, coming on Wednesday, you feel a little bit reinvigorated. Encouraged. It's because the Holy Spirit is teaching us as we go through His Word. Teach me, but also lead me in the land of uprightness. The Lord's leading will encourage you as you're led by the Spirit and quickening. David earlier cried, I feel dead, like someone's been dead for a long time. But he prays, Lord, quicken me. And the Lord does that. He revives us and quickens us. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. He says, blessed be the Lord, my strength. Again, David knows it's the strength of the Lord that is his strength at all. But there's some things that he says, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The skill that David possessed, which we know, looking back in his life biblically, David was a very skilled warrior. You know, David killed 200 Philistines, cut off the foreskins, put them in a bag, and dropped them off in front of the king. 200 guys. Pretty bloody situation. Now, some of you might say, Brett, that's really gross. David was a skilled warrior, and he was brutal. Brutal. Now you say, Brett, I don't know if I like that very much, that David was a skilled warrior. You see, we live in a time where different Christians, different denominations debate on whether warfare is something we should do. Jesus said, you know, turn the other cheek, people would say. I do believe there's an argument that is valid that we should be peacemakers. We shouldn't be brawlers or looking for a fight or being people that are bloodthirsty. That's absolutely sinful and wrong. But God never changes. The Lord never changes. And the Lord gave David skill in fighting. Just like I believe the Lord has given the United States power, militaristically speaking. Now, the further we get away from the Lord, I believe the power that the United States possesses in military will be waning. And the Lord might raise up some other nation. But to be a pacifist, to be one who says, hey, I just don't believe in warfare at all because Jesus said turn the other cheek, I believe that's just not really reading the full scriptures. Because definitely for government, the Lord has given governments and rulers authority. But not just authority to legislate and what have you, but also to carry out discipline and even judgment. In fact, Romans chapter 13, for those that are talking to pacifists and what have you, it says there in Romans 13, 1 through 3, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, that they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror with good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the guy with the judge or the ministering righteousness, the minister of God, to thee that for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The reason this is important is the Lord uses people, police officers, soldiers, militaries, to execute righteousness. And so as Christians, I believe to be a pacifist is really going against what the Lord has ordained in His Word. And so that's something for all you George Fox students. Because over at George Fox College, it's one of the things they push very hard is pacifism. Among other things. But that's one that I think is really a problem as our soldiers are over there dying in battle. And there's people, Christians going around saying they shouldn't be over there in the first place because they're going against God's Word. They should turn the other cheek. And I think not. I think that we are executing righteousness. People that are bombing women and children, killing families. It's not right. And I believe the Lord is using our soldiers to execute righteousness. They're ministers. Whether they're saved or not, those guys are ministers of the Lord, according to Romans 13, 1 through 4. Well, he continues on there. He says, the Lord's given me skill to fight. And then notice the list of the things that God has done. He's my goodness, number one, fortress, number two, high tower, number three, deliverer, number four, or whatever we're at, number, my shield, all these things the Lord has done. I love that. And then he says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him? That's a great question, isn't it? Here we are, little puny beings on a puny little earth, in a puny little solar system, in a huge cosmos universe. What is man? I was reading about the vastness of our galaxy. If you'd imagine a very large glass, smooth surface, and you shrink the sun from its 865,000 miles in diameter. The sun's large. So you shrink it down from 865,000 miles in diameter to 2 feet, so a 2 feet beach ball, and you place it on that glass surface using this scale. Earth would be 220 paces away from the sun, and it would be the size of a pea. Mars, the size of a pinhead, and it would be 108 paces beyond the Earth. But to reach Neptune, you'd need to step off another 6,130 paces from Mars. And by now, you'd be 5 miles from the sun, from the beach ball that's 2 feet wide. You'd be 5 miles away to make it to Neptune. But there would still not be enough room on the glass surface for Pluto, because you'd have to pace off 6,720 miles beyond Pluto to reach the nearest star. And yet this glass model that I just have told you, it only represents a tiny speck in the universe. Isn't that amazing? It's a speck. So the sun and our solar system is a speck. And our Earth is a speck on a speck. And you are a speck on a speck in a speck around a speck. Man, you are just a speck. And yet the Lord is mindful of you. We learned last week, didn't we? Where it said there in an earlier chapter, Psalm 139, how precious are thy thoughts also unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. The Lord has not only thinking about you, but he's got precious thoughts toward you, a speck on a speck in a speck around a speck. That's an amazing thing. And yet, here we're told that the Lord does take knowledge of us. And David's just marveling. What is man that thou art knowledgeable of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like unto vanity, verse 4. His days are like a shadow that passes away. That's true. Life is but a vapor. The brevity of life, man, you think 75 years or whatever the average age of a man or woman is a long time. It's just not. And the older you get, the more you're, wow, life is but a vapor. That's why eternal life in heaven is starting to sound pretty good the older I get. Because there's eternal life with the Lord. So, David just marveling at the Lord's might. He continues in verse 5, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Amen? St. Helens, man. Smoking. Verse 6, cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of the strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. David is praying for something that really is going to come, where the Lord is going to cataclysmically destroy and demolish and judge this earth. It's going to happen, just not in David's lifetime. But the mountains are going to spew out their lava. The earth is going to quake. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be an earthquake that is second to none. One of the things that's intriguing is when you go throughout the Middle East, there was an earthquake that happened somewhere around 700 and something A.D. They believe it was minimally 10.0 on the Richter scale, and the epicenter, I believe, was somewhere around in Jordan. But some scientists argue that the epicenter of the earthquake was closer to 11 or 12 on the Richter scale. Giant earthquake. But the reason they believe that is there's all these cities that were miles and miles and miles away, and they all fell down in earthquake fashion with big fault lines and cracks in the middle, and all the pillars toppling the same direction, all kinds of destruction in all of the cities, all at the same time on the same day throughout history. You go to Beth Shean, and you see this amazing Roman city sitting in earthquake ruin. That's the way they dug it up. It lays in earthquake ruin. You go to Jarosh in Jordan. We've been there and went through. It's a very similar city to Beth Shean. And there they are, laying in earthquake ruin. Go to Petra, those rock cliffs where they're carved facades. There's all kinds of earthquake damage there in Petra. Same era, same time. Huge earthquake, but small compared to what's coming. According to the Bible, there's going to be cataclysmic events, and it's going to be part of God's judgment of those who look at verse 8, whose mouth speaks vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Tragic, those that speak vanity against the Lord. I'm so saddened when I'm watching TV and I see some guy just making some wisecrack about Jesus or about God, because that's going to be judged someday. Sad stuff. But David says in verse 9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings, will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the hurtful sword. It kind of cracks me up that David said hurtful sword. David, you know, he's fought battles all his life. No doubt a slice or two from a sword. You know, here's a warrior, you know, just tough as nails. And he says, he doesn't say, Lord, you've delivered me from the sword. He says, from the hurtful sword. He knows. He's been hacked a few times, you know. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity. And their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. That our oxen may be strong to labor. That there be no breaking in nor going out. That there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Man, it's so true. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah. Jehovah, interesting word. The scribes, when they would write that word as they were writing manuscripts of the Bible, when they came to that word of the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah, they would leave out the vowels because the word was too holy to write out in full. And once they wrote out the word, they would burn their pen and they would have to get another one. And they would burn their clothes and they would go take a big bath and then they would put on new clothes and then come back and continue writing. Every time they came in writing the scriptures to the word Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, a lot of burnt clothes, a lot of burnt pens. But see, the thing is, it's not happy are the people who's just some God, whoever he or she may be. I believe that David's making it real clear. Happy are the people whose God is the God of the Bible, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Happy are those people whose God is the Lord. And the description of the prosperity that David explained is like what we were talking about on Sunday. The kingdom of God is ultimately going to be that way, where there's going to be fruitfulness, happiness, no more messing around with sin. It's going to be a great time. And this psalm is something that David is praying for, hoping for, and eventually his prayer and his psalm will come to pass. And that's good news. It really is good news. Let's stand together. Lord, so many things tonight in your word that we're challenged by and reminded of. Lord, that our mouths are really an unruly evil as our tongues are full of deadly poison. Lord, I pray that you'd work within us an ability to just constantly check ourselves and to pray even as David prayed, that you would set a guard, a watchman at our mouth. Shut the door of our lips, Lord, as we tend to lash out at people or say mean-spirited things, judgmental, critical. But instead, Lord, I pray that the words that we speak would represent you well, that we'd speak kind words. Even as your word says that pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and healing to the bones. Lord, I pray that our mouths would be full of pleasant words, that of encouragement and blessing. Lord, I pray for those who are down and blue and depressed, that like David, they would turn to you and lean on you and recognize you as the strength of their salvation. That even though they might have been hacked up a time or two by the enemy, Lord, I pray that you'd put your healing salve upon them today and that they'd be encouraged, knowing that it's not about here and not about now, but there's an eternity that we look forward to in heaven with you. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these, your people. I thank you so much for Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. I thank you, Lord, for the enjoyment of fellowship that we have here. I thank you that we get to go through your word together as a church family. But Lord, I also pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that, Lord, we'd be doers of your word, taking the things to heart that we've heard and learned from your word tonight, applying, appropriating. So we ask these things knowing that you've heard our prayer tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name.